14. Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying it together today. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we want to talk a little bit this morning about law and grace. This verse in Romans chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And if you saw in the religion page of the Altoona Mirror this week, it's and you know, it's always surprises me, but it shouldn't, because you know the title of the section is religion section. It's always so religious, though. It just bothers me, but I guess I should expect that. But there's two stories that I thought were really kind of an odd juxtaposition together on the same page. The first story is about the beginning of Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement. And then on the same page, there's a picture here of some Muslims eating a meal to celebrate the end of Ramadan. And, you know, I thought about how different. You know, all over the world, the Jews and the Muslims are totally at war with each other. And yet, when you put it together as religion, there's really not that much difference between the two. And I want to just read some things about Yom Kippur, upon the Day of Atonement. They interviewed a bunch of Jewish kids from town here. And I just want to read some of the things they said. Ian said that he takes the time to repent over the 10-day period, often citing generic situations such as arguing with his sisters during the past year. I ask for forgiveness for specific things when I remember them, he said. It's kind of hard to remember everything I did wrong, said Ben Scheinberg, 14 of Altoona. I do say that I am sorry. I do say that I'm sorry for the things that I remember, he said, adding that he usually apologizes to family members. Scott Cohen, 14 of Hollidaysburg, finds, and I think tashlik is the way to pronounce that, or throwing bread into moving water, a freeing symbolic experience. The bread represents sins, which are cast off in preparation for a pure year to come. The ritual is first recorded in the book of Nehemiah. Scott, who attends the Agudath Akim congregation, said the congregation does the symbolic act as a community by throwing bread into a stream at Penn State Altoona. It carries all the things you did wrong away. Each drop signifies something you did that was bad, he said. Members of Temple Beth Israel also perform the symbolic act. You forget about all your sins, you throw them in the water, said Isaac Marlowe, 12 of Hollidaysburg. You feel better about yourself, you feel like you have a clean slate. And it goes on to say, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, is the most sacred of the Jewish holidays. It will begin at sundown October 8th. We atone for what we've done wrong, said Joel Shocker, 14 of Hollidaysburg. Joel said he spends most of the day at the synagogue. The day is spent fasting with no work being done. So there's the Jewish take on how we need to deal with sin. They spend time fasting, and of course, you know, we've looked at this in the scriptures before, the Day of Atonement, a day of fasting, a day when you afflict your souls for sin. And we understand that's religion. Mankind's going to do something to make up for his sin and quit sinning. Right across the page is this group of Muslims. And here's the caption under the picture. Muslims enjoy a meal at the Islamic Center of Central Pennsylvania in Altoona on a recent Saturday after a day of fasting. Muslims worldwide fast from sunrise to sunset during the holy month of Ramadan. Muslims will celebrate the feast of Eid al-Fitr, marking the end of Ramadan, Wednesday at the Islamic Center. Prayer will begin at 9:30 a.m. Now, there's a group of people that hate the group of people right across the page. They hate each other. But they both have the same solution to deal with their sins, don't they? We're going to fast, and we're going to give up something, and we're going to do some work, and God is going to forgive us, and God's going to be happy with us. And as I saw those two things, and then Friday, Paki Anatan, we brought him here to Great Commission School, and he lectured in the world philosophy class. so the kids would have an opportunity to be exposed to another culture. And in his lecture to them, he talked about the various religions of India, which, of course, where he's from. And he just gave a brief little description of each one of those religions. And the primary religion in India is Hinduism. India is 80% Hindu. And the Hindus believe in multitude of gods, 330 million gods, he told us last night at the meeting last night. Anything can be a god in Hinduism. That chair can be a god. You can take a rock, paint a face on it, sit it in the corner. It's a god. Anything is a god. Anything that you perceive to be a god is a god. But they are, and their efforts all go at appeasing, making happy those gods that they've created. The second largest religion in India is Islam. And we just read about Islam, the fasting and the prayers and the things to appease God and obtain His forgiveness. The third largest religion in India is Buddhism. Buddhism is when you hear the word karma and reincarnation, words like that, those come from Buddhism. Karma is the belief that whatever you do. Now, we have a little saying that we say in the West that really expresses what karma means. We say, what goes around comes around. What do we mean when we say that? What goes around comes around. Do any of you say that? Maybe I'm the only one that says that. Because I do say a lot of little things like that, and I'll say, oh, yeah, you know this saying, and people look at me like, where are you from? What? What you sow is what you reap. There, Bob, that's another way to say it. And that the idea is what you do is going to come back to you. Now, in Buddhism, it's karma. And you tie that in with reincarnation, and it is the way you live this life determines how you come back in the next life and whether you go to a higher state of existence or to a lower state of existence. And after you've gone through enough of these cycles of life and done enough good and built up enough good karma, you reach nirvana. You reach that level of enlightenment and understanding and, you know, what we, I guess, would call heaven. Then Pakinathan talked about Jainism. Jainism is sort of an offshoot of some of these other Eastern religions, but the main thing about Jainists is they believe that God is in every living thing. So as they walk down the street, for example, they take peacock feathers and they brush the ground in front of them so that they don't step on any insects, any little ants, any worms, anything. They brush that ground so that they can't kill anything. They wear claws over their mouth in case a mosquito or a gnat or something would fly in their mouth and they would eat it by accident. And in doing all of that, they're works, their good efforts, are gaining them eternal life, gaining them a reward. There are then in India the Sikhs. And the Sikhs, when you see someone with a turban on their head, that's a Sikh. And a Sikhism is a combination of Islam and Hinduism. It's kind of an effort to, because in India, the Muslims and the Hindus are oftentimes at odds and clash. And Sikhism is an effort to try to merge those two religions into one. And they also believe that the good works, the good efforts, the things you do. And then in India, there are very few Christians. There are many that will be Christian by name, but within those few that are Christian by name, there's an even smaller group that really understand the gospel. You know, they call themselves Christians, but that really understand the gospel is a very small group. And one of the things that Pakinathan pointed out to the class here, and I thought it went well with that religion page in the paper, is that the thing that all of those religions have in common, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Sikhism, Jainism, is that they're all based on the efforts of man. They're all based on what you can do to appease God. how good you have to be good enough for God. And if you have a time in your life when you're not good, what do you have to do to make up for that, to atone for that, to appease God so that you're not punished for that? All the major religions of the world, that's the common thing. And even though they all hate each other and they all fight with each other, the Muslims fight with the Jews and the Jainists fight with the Hindus and this fights with that and so and so fights with such and such, really at the core, they're all the same. What they're fighting about is what it is that you have to do and how you can appease God. That's what they're fighting about. But the basic underlying principle that you have to do something and you have to appease God if you've done wrong, that's there in all of them. There's only one belief system, and it's not a religion, but it's a belief system, it's a faith, that says there's a whole different way. And you know, one of the things that, as I read this article and as I listened to Paki Natan this weekend, we are kind of sheltered in our understanding of things and on the way we think about things. And I think we need to understand what a minority view it is that we have, that we just all accept as normal, that it's not what I have done or can do or will do, but it's what Christ has done. That's the key. That's really a minority view in the world. I'm telling you, you're not, you know, we all sit here in this room and, you know, I trust you all believe that and understand that. It's what Christ has done and there's nothing I could ever do. But you understand, if you took the whole world, India has a billion people. 80% of that billion people are Hindus. That's 800 million Hindus. The whole population of the United States is about 350 million. And what percentage of the population, even of the United States, believes what we believe about Jesus Christ and his sufficiency of what he did? If you took the whole world and the world population, you said, how many people understand what we do about Christ and that it's his work? It's about that much understands it. So we're going to talk about it a little bit this morning, but think about it from the perspective of, you know, the things we're going to talk about this morning. You're going to say, and I understand, well, yeah, that's what we all believe. Sure, that's the way it is. But understand that that's not the way it is out there in the world. It's hardly the way it is in your neighborhood, but certainly if you look at us in the light of the whole world, that's not the way it is. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, and we read this verse, we probably have this verse memorized, lots of us, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And we forget about what a tremendous statement that is, what a big deal that is, and how unusual it is in today's world, in today's culture, in today's religious setting, to understand that and to believe it. Paul says that based on Romans 3. And we'll look at Paul. Get Romans 3 and get Hebrews chapter 10. There are two passages here in the New Testament where the purpose of the law and the goal of the law is made really clear. Paul does it in Romans chapter 3 for the Gentiles. The writer of Hebrews does it in Hebrews chapter 10 for the nation Israel. Because both of those groups need to understand the law, need to understand the purpose of the law, need to understand what the law did. And if you look at, let's start at Hebrews chapter 10, and then we'll come back and get Paul in Romans chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have a no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10 the writer of Hebrews is talking about the law, obviously, the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very the image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, the comers thereunto, those that brought the sacrifices, obviously he's talking to the nation Israel here. It was Israel that brought the sacrifices. It was people like in this article on the Day of Atonement, bringing that sacrifice, afflicting their souls, saying they were sorry for sin. And he says those sacrifices those people brought could never make the comers thereunto perfect, could never make the people that brought them perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. In other words, if you bring a sacrifice that finally, completely, sufficiently atones for your sin, then you never have to bring another one. Then you're done. The problem with religion, even the religion that God gave to Israel, is you never get done. You always have to keep working. You always have to keep sacrificing. You always have to keep offering. You read this article here, you know, about the Jews celebrating Yom Kippur and the Muslims celebrating Ramadan. And you know what? Next year, if you get the religion page of the Altoona Mirror at the end of September, first part of October, you know what article will be in there again? Same article will be in there again, just different people, different writer. But there'll be an article in there about the Jews and Yom Kippur, about the Muslims and Ramadan. And the next year you get the Altoona Mirror religion page, same thing, same thing, same thing. Those sacrifices could never make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. That once those sins were purged and dealt with and taken care of, they wouldn't have been an issue anymore. No more conscience of sins. But every year, these Jews go out and go over to the campus and throw the bread in the stream. And when they throw that bread in the stream, they're remembering their sins. That's exactly what verse 4 said, or verse 3 rather, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year they go over and throw the bread in the stream at the campus, they're remembering their sin. Every year the Muslims feast on Ramadan, they're remembering their sin. Every time the Janus has to take that peacock feather and sweep the bugs out of the way to make sure he doesn't tramp on any, I've got to be good. And what? You know, I have to ask Baki Natan, what do they do if they tramp on a bug? I have to have a funeral or something. I don't know what they do. But it all gets back to God is examining me. And he's looking at what I do, and I need to always be focused upon and conscious of the things I'm doing because God is evaluating me, and I've got to please him, and I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to make sure that I'm in a good standing with him. And the writer of Hebrews says that the thing that does in verse 3, it makes remembrance, it makes you focus on your sin, on the bad things you've done. Verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It just can't happen. The blood of bulls and goats can never deal with sin. And every time you bring that sacrifice, it's just reminding you of your sin. You go back to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to come back to Hebrews and Romans in a little bit here. Romans chapter 3, Paul has talked about all men being unrighteous, verse 10 of chapter 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You get down to verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul takes that condemnation of the law and he makes it a broader thing, that all the world may become guilty. not just those Jews that brought the sacrifices, remembering the sins again year by year, but dispensationally in Romans chapter 3, Paul says that all the world is now guilty. Back in Romans chapter 1, he talks about the Gentiles, and he says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And as a result, God gave them over to reprobate mind. But then he gave to Israel the law, and Israel rejected that law and didn't keep that law because they couldn't keep that law. And so now all the world is guilty. And in verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law's not going to do it, because you're never going to keep it. And what the law is going to do every time is tell you that you're a sinner. We've illustrated the law many times as that little man that follows you around. And every time you step out of line, every time you do something wrong, he announces to everybody in the room, Tracy's a sinner, Bernie's a sinner, Rhonda's a sinner. Had to pick her out, special. He announces that. That's what the law does, that all the world may become guilty. By the works of the law, there'll be no flesh justified. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It's that law that points out your sin. And Paul says the same thing the writer of Hebrews says. The law won't do it. The writer of Hebrews and Paul both, as they reach the conclusion that they want you to understand, the thing they want you to understand is all that religion out there, Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Jainism, Sikhism, whatever ism it is, they all have the same common problem. That is, you're going to do something. I will whatever. Whatever your religion specifies, I will do this. That's the problem. The first word out of your mouth, the first two words, I will, the law says you won't. You won't. You won't do it. And so every religious system that has a set of rules and ordinances has to have a set of what you do to appease God once you've broken the rules and the ordinances. Every religion has it. The religion says this is what you have to do, and then the religion says when you don't do it, this is what you do, to make up for the fact that you couldn't do it to begin with. But then how do you know you did the thing that you have to do to make up for it right, since you didn't do the thing right in the beginning to make up for it? Now you go back to the book of Psalms, chapter 51. There's kind of a big discussion and debate in some grace believers today. Well, when did man come to understand this? What Paul says in Romans chapter 3. When did we come to understand that? When did God reveal it? Well, you know, Psalm chapter 51 is about David. Now, Psalm 51, if you look right under where it says Psalm 51 in your Bible, it says this, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This psalm is written by David after his sin with Bathsheba, after he's committed adultery with another man's wife. And he says this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Now, listen to what David says here. He's talking about his sin. He starts out saying at the end of verse 1, blot out my transgressions, my individual acts of sin, my sins. Blot out my sins, plural. But in verse 5, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. To me, that verse, Psalm 51:5, tells you that David learned the lesson that the law was teaching. What the law was to teach was, there is none righteous, no, not one. What the law was to teach was, all the world is guilty. What the law was to teach was, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And David, in Psalm 51:5, understands that. He understands, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David understood, I do not become a sinner by sinning. I sin because I am a sinner. We've used the illustration in the past many times. If a duck walked in that door right now, what would you expect it to do?
Quack.
Somebody at Glasgow said, poop on the floor. Well, it might do that too. That's the way ducks are, you know. But if a duck walked in that door, what you would expect is for it to quack. But does quacking make it a duck? No. It quacks because it is a duck. Sinning doesn't make you a sinner. It is an outgrowth of what you are. That duck quacks as an outgrowth of what it is. If that duck walked in the door and barked like a dog, would it then not be a duck? No. It's not the thing that it does that makes it what it is. What it does is an outgrowth of what it is. The reason it doesn't walk in the door and bark like a dog is because it's not a dog. It's a duck. So it will do what is in its nature to do. It will quack. And a sinner will do what is in our nature to do, which is sin. David says in verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity and sin to my mother conceived me. When did David become a sinner? Before he was born. He was a sinner when he was born, that's right, but he became a sinner before he was born. He became a sinner when he was conceived in his mother's womb. He didn't become a sinner when he went into Bathsheba. He didn't become a sinner when he had Uriah put in the front of the battle so he'd be killed. He didn't become a sinner when he did all those things. He became a sinner in his mother's womb. He did those things because of what he was. The transgressions, plural, verse 1, came because of the sin that is what he is in verse 5. And that's what the law of God, the only religion that God ever gave, was given to demonstrate. It's what David learned in Psalm chapter 51. It's what David revealed to the nation in Psalm chapter 51. And it's what the nation, if they didn't understand it by this time, once David wrote Psalm 51, they clearly should have understood that the law is not given to make a man righteous, but the law is given to show us our sin. If you read verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part shalt thou make me to know wisdom. David says, now I get it. It's not just the doing of the law. Now, hundreds of years later, Jesus Christ is going to come to the earth and he's going to say, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already. I would propose that David understood that right here. That David understood, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. That David understood it wasn't just committing adultery with Bathsheba that was the problem. It was the thing in him that caused him to look on her and lust after her in his heart. That's where the problem was. The problem was not just going over there. The problem was the look followed by the lust followed by the action. That was the problem. And because that's the problem, that's harder to deal with. Listen to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Who is it that has to purge him? Who is it that has to cleanse him? God has to. This whole prayer is to God. The very first line, have mercy upon me, O God. Purge me with hyssop, O God. Wash me and I shall be clean, O God. God, you're going to have to do this. I can't clean my inside. I can't. Well, you know, some of the TV commercials sell you stuff to clean your inside, but it doesn't clean your heart, does it? They're all worried about cleaning your intestines out and all that. That's not where the problem is. The problem is your heart. I can't clean my heart. Listen to how he goes on. Verse number 10. Create in me a clean heart. Who? O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Lord, I need you to create a clean heart in me. I need you to create a new spirit in me. What am I going to do? I was in sin and my mother conceived me. How? Can you go back and change your conception? It's a little late, isn't it? If you're going to change your conception, Bernie's like 90 years late to change that, you know? You can't change that. It is what it is. And no matter what David did in the flesh, no matter what he did about trying to atone for this sin he had committed, it's not going to help. It's not going to fix it. Finally, he says, down in verse 16, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. In fact, he says there, there's no sacrifice I can bring. Interesting enough, if you go back and read the law, there was no sacrifice for adultery. Adultery is a sin in the law punishable by death. And there was no sacrifice to get rid of that. That's why he says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. That's a legal declaration that he makes there. I am blood guilty. I am guilty of a sin that can only be paid for by my blood being shed. There's nothing I can do. I'm done. I'm finished. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. A sacrifice won't help. Then listen to verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I need a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Where are a broken spirit and a contrite heart going to come from? I want you to think about the passage we're reading. Go back up to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Where are that new spirit and that new heart going to have to come from? From God. See, David says, my sacrifices aren't going to do any good. I need a new heart and a new spirit. And he's already said in verse 10, I know where those have to come from. Those have to come from God. Now, here's the problem with the law. What David does in Psalm 51 is what the law taught him to do. That's where the law got him to. The law got him to the point of saying, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. A sacrifice to God, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. The only place I can get a broken spirit and a contrite heart is I got to get them from God. The very first words of the psalm, have mercy upon me, O God. Who has to do something here? God has to do something. David is at the end of himself, and God has to do something. That's where the law took you. And that's the problem with the law. The problem with the law is it took you all the way out there to where it demonstrated to you absolutely conclusively you're scum and there's nothing you can do about it. That's where David is in Psalm 51. I know what I am, and I know what I need to do. But all I can do is hope that God will somehow have mercy on me. Give me a new heart. Give me a new spirit. The thing that David didn't understand is how would he do that? Now, David seemed to have the faith that he would. David believed that God would forgive and would provide a way. But David didn't know how. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and Romans chapter 3. The thing about Paul's revelation, and when you read Hebrews 10, you know, Hebrews 10 is explaining to the Jews what the cross does for them. As Paul had already revealed and explained it to the Gentiles, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says this in verse, let's start at verse 10, Hebrews 10:10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily offering sacrifices that can't take away sins. David said, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I bring it. What am I going to do? Jesus Christ offered once for all. Verse 12, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering, once for all, he's perfected. It's done now. There is a sacrifice now. There's a sacrifice now that David didn't bring, that you didn't bring, that I didn't bring, that the Muslim didn't bring, that the Buddhist didn't bring, that the Hindu didn't bring. There's a sacrifice now that God provided, that perfect sacrifice. And that one can make the comers thereunto perfect. Romans chapter 3, Paul says it this way, verse 21, but now... Paul draws that sharp dispensational contrast. Listen, here's where the law leaves you. The law leaves you in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that no flesh shall be justified by the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3, 20 is where David was in Psalm 51. Did David have a knowledge of sin in Psalm 51? Oh man, did he ever? Did he realize that keeping the law wasn't going to fix it? Yeah, I can't keep the law. In sin did my mother conceive me. Romans 3:20 is where David got to, and that's where the law will bring you to. Romans 3:21 is where grace brings you. But now, unlike back there in David's day where you had to stop at Romans 3:20, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Whose righteousness is it? The righteousness of God. See, that's what David, back there in Psalm 51, David says, I know I need God to do something. I need Him to give me a clean heart. I need Him to give me a new spirit. I need Him to have mercy on me. Paul says, here's how He can do that. The way that He can do that is by the faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace, by God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. All the world knows now the reason that God could forgive David's sin in Psalm 51 is because he knew redemption was coming through Jesus Christ. And you and I have the opportunity to know what David could never know. We have the opportunity to know what to do. When you get to Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you know what you are. And you know who you are. And you know there's not a blame thing you can do about it. You've got Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God. Notice, but now, here's how you can lead a good life. No. It's, but now, God's going to do something. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. How's he going to do it? He's going to justify you freely through his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Every religion of the world misses that. Even Christian religion misses that. That it's Christ. That it's not me. It's not my efforts. It's not my works. It's not what I've done. It's not what I've accomplished. It's not how good I've been. It's not how sorry I've been when I was bad. It's what Jesus Christ did. And my righteousness comes by trusting what he did. Not by, verse 22 there says that righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Christ, is offered unto all. There's not one human being alive on planet Earth that doesn't have that righteousness of God offered to them. But it comes upon all them that believe. So what do you need to do? You need to believe. You need to trust that message that's spelled out there. Don't stop at Romans 3:20. Every religion of the world stops at Romans 3:20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Every religion stops right there. Every religion will say, yes, we sin. That's why we have to throw bread into the water. That's why we have to fast during Ramadan. That's why we have to, deprive ourselves. That's the word, man. Deprive ourselves of things so that we can show how sorry we are for our sin. They stop at Romans 3:20. But grace goes to Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's his righteousness. And it's by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's your King James Bible is the only Bible in the world that says that. Faith of Jesus Christ. The only Bible in the world that tells you it's his faith that saves you. It's his faith in the Father's plan that sent him to a cross to die for your sin. It's the only Bible in the world that tells you that. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness that comes by the faith of what he did is offered to all them that believe what he did, that trust what he did. That's what makes what you have not religion. That's what makes what you have different than all the religions of the world. All the religions that Pakinatan talked about that they have in India, they're all the same. They stop at Romans 3:20. But your faith goes on to Romans 3:21 and 22. And that's where your hope is. Not in what you've done, but in what he's done for you. And when you trust what he's done for you, you have that gift of God's righteousness and eternal life. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and thank you that he did do the work that we could not do. He paid the penalty that we could not pay. And we just pray that we would all do our part in helping those that are religious not to stop at Romans 3:20, but to go on to Romans 3:21 and enjoy peace and security in the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.